So turn with me in the Word of God to 1 Peter chapter 2. Just going to look at verses 4 through 8, and there's almost too much to look at here in one sermon, but we're going to skate over all of it. And we're going to look at it in a little different way about how does Peter describe a Christian? Sort of in a way that perhaps we aren't used to. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. And this is the Word of God. As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. That's far the reading of God's word. What is a typhoon? I asked myself that question. I don't know why. Must have had some time to kill. And I thought I knew what the answer was. It's a hurricane in the Far East. That's what a typhoon is. I think I was pretty close. I looked it up and it says a cyclone that originates in the Western Pacific or Indian Ocean is called a typhoon. Typhoons are less well known than hurricanes, perhaps because of our Western bias, perhaps. But they are more frequent and they're more powerful. And they only spin in a counterclockwise direction, and in Australia they are called willy-willies. Why do I mention all that? You can have a true description of a thing, but not a full description of it, or not an accurate definition, perhaps. So when I begin the sermon with, well, what is a Christian? We all have a description of what that is, and it may even be a true description, but perhaps it isn't a full description. You could describe it in other ways or in additional ways and be just as true, or you could have a maybe better definition of what it is. So I could say a typhoon is a hurricane. It's a bad storm with wind and rain and flooding, and that's true. That's an accurate description. But if you have actually been in a typhoon yourself, perhaps you could add to that description because you've experienced one yourself. But then if you asked a weatherman to describe a typhoon, he would give a more technically accurate definition or maybe even a description. So what is a Christian? We all have an experiential understanding, right? Because I've been there, right? If I'm a Christian, I know what a Christian is. And that your description can be accurate, but it still might not be full. There may be some things in the Christian life or some accurate descriptions of a Christian that you're not aware of. So we all know Christians, and we actually can label them, well, these are good Christians and these are bad Christians. And we have a judgment based upon something, based upon what we understand Christians or Christianity to be. We could say, and it would be true, that a Christian is one who believes in the gospel. We could say that a Christian is one who is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that's all true. We could say, well, a member, a living member of the covenant, or a loving servant, or a Christian is a follower or a disciple of Jesus. And these are all true descriptions, and they are accurate as far as they go, but are we missing something? Is there more to the Christian life than just the descriptions that we have in our minds or in our experience? I think what Peter does in the sermon is he goes maybe a little further, or he speaks about Christians in a way that we're not used to speaking of Christians. He gives a description of a Christian that we're not used to that may hit us from the blind side. So what does Peter say a Christian is? The very beginning of the text, he says, as you come to him, a living stone. And Jesus is a living stone, but it is as you come to him. And we could look upon that and say, well, that means when we first came to him, when we first repented and believed, but that's not what Peter is describing. It is as you continually come to Jesus. That's what a Christian does. A Christian is one who is always knocking on the door of Jesus, is always coming to him. It is a daily, relentless pursuit of Christ. It is a continual coming to him. We are always, as Christians, seeking him. We are always trusting him, hearing him, obeying him, and walking with him. In fact, one maybe quick, small definition of what a Christian is one who knows Christ and who walks with Christ. Not just knows facts about him, but really knows him and really does walk with him. We are coming to Christ on a regular basis, and we are coming to him as a living stone. A living stone. And as we come to him, this living stone, we ourselves are being built up into a spiritual house, and we ourselves become living stones of God's spiritual temple. Again, that's not the way we're used to hearing about what a Christian is and what is happening as we come to Christ. Christ is doing something in us. He is making us living stones in God's living temple. But this phrase, coming to Christ, you know, we have an understanding of it in modern evangelical circles, but in the Old Testament, what it meant to come to Christ was you came to worship. You came to the temple or to the tabernacle. You were approaching God. You were entering into his presence, and more specifically, you were entering into his presence to worship or to give God praise and honor and thanks. We were entering into the presence of God to worship. So it is drawing near to God in worship. That's what a Christian does. But we, and this is the one thing that I want you to hear, and you all ought to jump out of your seats in excitement if you understand what I mean. Peter's secret definition of a Christian that we don't often hear, we don't really understand, is, dear Christian, you, by God's grace, have been made a priest unto God. I didn't see anybody jump up. That means you need to listen to the rest of the sermon. Why is it so amazing that we are priests of God? As we approach God, he allows us to be priests. What does that mean? As priests, we don't have to go through an intermediary human to get to God. One of the reasons, well, I shouldn't say this, but you don't need me as your pastor to get to God. You don't need me. You can go straight to God yourself because you are a priest. You know God, and God has allowed you to know him, and he's allowed you to minister to him. So we have direct access to the living God as priests, and that ought to astonish us. We don't have to go through the saints. We don't have to go through preachers or other human priests. We have direct access to God through the great high priest, even the Lord Jesus Christ. We can boldly approach him just as we are. And also as priests, we can serve the living God in a way that is acceptable to him. We, as priests of God, can please God. Now that ought to be first on our agenda list. That ought to be priority number one, because we were made to live in the presence and to please the living God. And through Christ, he has allowed us to live a life and do things that are pleasing to him. We are priests of God. Sometimes when people ask me, as the preacher, how is the ministry going? And I think what they mean when they ask that is, how is my ministry going? But the way I always interpret it is, how is the ministry of the church going? How are you doing? Not how I'm doing, or the impact that I'm having upon the church, but how is the ministry going means, how is the church going? Or how is the church ministering? How are the people of God serving and growing? And how is God blessing their service and their growth? So when you ask the question, well, how is the ministry going? I think of the ministers. That's you. It's not me. I just preach here. You are the ministers. You are the servants of the church. Well, we all are. So how is the ministry going? And who is this Christ that we come to, on a regular basis? He is a living stone. Meaning he isn't a dead stone. He is alive from the dead. He has been resurrected. And being united to Christ, he pours his vital, life-giving resources into us. We come to the living stone. It's sort of like we come to the wall socket to plug in for the energy and for the strength. That's sort of what it is. We come to the living stone and we get his vitality. We gain his strength in order to serve, or in order to serve as a spiritual house, in order to serve as the ministering servants of God, in order to serve as priests of God, ministering in his name. Jesus pours his life as a living stone and his vitality into us by his Spirit. Like sometimes we say that Christians, they all have gifts. That's true, but they have spiritual gifts. What does that mean? They have gifts that the Spirit has given them and that the Spirit uses. So when we serve, when the ministry is going well, the Spirit is using our gifts to serve as priests throughout the church. It's a spiritual thing. There is a vital, organic, living church that Jesus is forming as we come to Christ. When we looked at that verse earlier, you know, we do devotions, we read things individually, and as you come to Christ, that means me singular. No, that means us plural. As we, as the body of Christ, come to Christ, this living stone pours his life into us. But this living stone, even though he's living and even though he's vital and he pours his life into others, he is rejected by men. Now, I don't understand this, so I'm going to have to preach what I don't understand. Men say, I'm not going to build upon this stone. I'm not going to trust him. I'm not going to come to him. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And whoever believes will not be in haste, but those who don't believe will. And he who has become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Why do men reject God? I don't understand it, even though I did it for a while. I still don't understand it. It doesn't make sense. Why do men and women reject the living God? Why do they reject the cornerstone? Why do they reject the living God or the living stone? Why do they reject Christ, their Redeemer and their Creator? Why do they reject truth and why do they reject wisdom? Because we are fallen creatures. We have blinded ourselves to the glory of God. So we think that he is just one of the many options on the shelf. I've got one life to live and I can do anything that I want with it, and I don't want to build upon that stone. It's just one of the options. I can do something else, and all are equally valid. We often prefer our own wisdom and our own ways because sin has blinded us to the good and to the better and sometimes to the best. So not everyone, this is what shocked me when I first became a Christian. I thought, all you need to do is go tell people about this, right? All you got to do is tell them the story. You're a sinner and God is a Savior and you realize what Christ has done for you. It's just absolutely astonishing. So here's the gospel. And then the looks that you get are, why? Well, what's in the gospel? I don't see it. I don't need it. I don't see any glory in it. And it just shocked me. Why don't you see it? It seems so patently obvious that you desperately need this and that God has provided above and beyond the call of duty, and we reject him. It's absolutely astonishing. That's the world's opinion of Christ. At the most, they will say he was a great moral teacher, but that they don't follow his morality. Well, but he was a great teacher. He taught morality, but I don't follow it. It was great stuff, but I don't follow it. What was God's opinion of Christ? He has that in the verse 2. He is chosen by God and precious. So whose opinion of Christ are you going to trust? God's or the world that has rejected him? God the Father is well pleased with Jesus and who he is and what he has done as the Messiah, the elder brother, the friend, the chosen one. And when we see Christ, we should see him as God sees him. we should believe God's own word concerning his own son. But as we, as Christians, as we come to the living stone, we become living stones ourselves. We become part of a spiritual house. We derive our life from him. We live because he lives. Our vitality comes from him. He is the vine, he is the branches, it says in, he is the vine and we are the branches, it says in John. We are united to Christ. We are in union with him. His victory is our victory, and we, as we sang in the last song, we reign with him. We derive our place and our direction from the cornerstone of the house as spiritual stones and the spiritual temple. Anyway, what this means is the Christian, another way we don't often think of it as, a Christian is an extension of Christ. We are little Christs. We follow him, and we reflect him. And again, this is we together, not me as an individual, though me as an individual is true. We as the body of Christ. How beautiful is the body of Christ? We as the body of Christ, we emulate Jesus, we reflect Jesus, we proclaim Jesus. We are part of the living temple where he is worshipped and praised, where he is doing his work in the world. You see, the temple, and this is the other thing we don't understand, the temple is no longer a place. The temple is a people. We are the temple. We are the home of God, the place where he dwells. We are the place where he makes himself known in the world because we are priests of God. We as the church, we as the body of Christ, we as the living temple, together, as we relate to one another, as we minister to one another, as we love and serve one another, both in the church and outside the church, we are a living temple. We are a new community. And this is just another reason why relationships within the body of Christ are so important. How we relate to one another. How can you be part of the living temple when you think, I've got something against him and her, and she's not reconciled to me, and I don't even like her, I don't even speak to him, but I'm a member of Westminster Presbyterian Church? Are you really? And are you tearing the body of Christ apart? We are the living temple together. Our relationships with one another matter. When you're wrong, admit it. If you've got something against a brother and sister, you go to them and you reconcile. You don't wait. You don't see what will happen. You don't ignore. You don't give them the cold shoulder treatment. You reconcile with your brother and sister in Christ because my petty offenses aren't worth tearing the body of Christ apart. So we need to reconcile with one another. In fact, today we're coming to communion, right? And when we come to communion, we come saying, I'm at peace with all my brothers and sisters. And I am united with God, and I'm united to them, and I'm at peace with them. It says in the New Testament, you know, if you have something against your brother or sister, don't come until you reconcile with your brother and sister. You know, this isn't just a casual thing. This is, when we come to this table, we're saying, I'm part of the body of Christ. I'm part of the living temple. And I am a priest of God. I'm not to hold things against my brothers and sisters. I am to reconcile with them. If I have anything against them, if I have something that love can't cover, I am to go to them and I am to reconcile before I come to this table. Because we are the living temple. And our witness together matters. The world outside sees how we treat one another. And in part, that is our witness. We have been redeemed and saved by glorious grace. And we are so overwhelmed by this glorious grace that we live at peace with all of our brothers and sisters. That's impossible in the world, but it's possible. It's even necessary. It's required in the body of Christ. We are one with one another. And the differences that I may have with you aren't worthy of rending the body of Christ. I need to reconcile with my brother. I need to. In fact, I've used this phrase of myself before when I was sort of not seeing things the same way with my brothers and sisters. I need to fall on my own sword for the benefit of the body of Christ. It's too important. Our united witness as living stones in the living temple, we must reconcile. So don't allow petty things to separate you from your brothers and sisters in Christ. One other question that people ask is, how is your spiritual life going? And then we immediately think of, how are my devotions going? How is my ministry going? You know, how is my relationship with Christ? Am I repenting and believing? But we think of it in individualistic terms. We think of only me. But when, how is your spiritual life is going? How is your spiritual life going? The way that we ought to answer is, oh, the church is going great. What? The church? Yes, the body of Christ is going fabulously. My church is thriving. They're hearing the gospel and they're believing in it, and we're growing in grace and knowledge, and we're reconciled to one another. That's how our spiritual life is going. We look upon our spiritual lives in narrow, individualistic ways, and we should look upon them in corporate ways. And therefore, when your brother or sister comes to you and says, brother or sister, you're straying, and I want to help you. What? You have no right to say anything to me. I'm not going to listen to what you have to say. We're supposed to be at peace with one another. Why are you telling me that I'm a sinner? Because you are. Because you need help, and I'm here to help. I don't want to listen to it. I didn't have those things in my notes, sorry. But when you're asked, how is your spiritual life going, do you think of the corporate body of Christ? Do you think of your local church? And how important it is that we live in joyful peace and celebration with one another. Celebration of the grace that we have all received. And we so value that unity that we're willing to risk confronting a brother about it. Oh, it's just too important. And don't come with a mean-spirited attitude. You know what I mean. So don't think of your individual life. Think of the corporate life. Our lives that are tied together, we wax and we wane together as the body of Christ. As a people, as living stones in the living temple. So a vital, healthy, loving, grace-saturated church community is far more important than you realize. And we ought to maintain it at almost all costs. All costs except the truth. No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less, as well as if a promontory were, as well as if a manor of thy friends or of thine own were. Any man's death diminishes me, because I am involved in mankind, and therefore never send to know for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee. That was actually John Donne. But we are being built up by God. As we come to Christ regularly and continually, we are made living stones in God's living temple. We are made priests of God to minister in His name to our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we might build one another up and encourage one another. We produce, it says in the text, spiritual sacrifices. We become holy priests. A Christian offers acceptable sacrifices through Jesus Christ. So we were being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. What are those spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God? Let me just read other texts where in the New Testament it says what the sacrifice is. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Our bodies don't belong to us. We are to offer all that we are upon the altar of His service. So we're to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. About Philippians 4:18. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, and having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, the gift from the Philippian church, a fragrant aroma and acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Giving gifts to aid in the spread of the gospel is an acceptable sacrifice to God. Hebrews 13. Through Him, then, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. Praise, giving thanks to God, doing good, sharing, is a sacrifice that is well-pleasing to God. And that's what we do as priests, as Christians. So a Christian is one who is chosen, and as Christ is chosen and precious to God, so are we. We are living stones, and we are holy priests, and we can do things together that please God. For we are being built upon the cornerstone, the foundation or the square of the building. To believe in Him, the living stone, is to become a living stone in the spiritual house yourself, to become a vital part of the communion of the body of Christ. Others will be put to shame, but we will be honored, it says in verse 7, because we were chosen by God to be part of the living temple. But then in verse 8, they stumble. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. They stumble because they were destined to stumble, and they stumble because they disobey the word, which is true, both. There are a lot of people, I'm going to get in trouble now. There are a lot of people who look at Donald Trump in entirely a negative light. And there are a lot of people who look upon Donald Trump in an entirely positive light. And they're both wrong. Their opinions about him don't change who he is. Whether positive or negative, they don't change who he really is. The opinions of the world don't change who Christ really is. Don't change it at all. And the world despises Christ. The world without Christ, they live in enmity with him. He can't do anything right in their eyes. No matter if all he does is right, it doesn't matter. They're only going to see in the negative light because that's the way they've chosen to see it. Their opinion doesn't change who Christ really is. Who God says he is who he is. But they reject him in unbelief and they refuse to believe the word of God. But Jesus, he's also not entirely what we think he is either. Our opinion of him ultimately doesn't matter. Who he really is matters. And one of the reasons that we continually come to learn and to grow is because our descriptions of Jesus, while they may be true, they're not full descriptions or entirely accurate definitions. There's more of Christ than we have yet experienced or than we yet understand. But Christ, he's not politically correct, and he will not fit neatly into your preconceived life. He will change almost everything. He will make you better, but it will be hard. He will teach you lessons that you can't learn in any other way but through suffering and difficulty. Did you notice what we said earlier about I long to attain to the resurrection? Yes, but I long to have fellowship in his sufferings. And you guys all said it too, so you can't take it back. So you all long to experience the sufferings that Christ did in order to experience the growth that comes with it. In order to see Christ in a way that you've never seen him before. So I want to experience him fully. I had one Christian friend of mine said this about the blessing of going through trials. He said, you know, when we first come to him with all of our old man ways unchallenged and unscathed, we come to him just as we are, and so we still have the old man, unchallenged and unscathed. He, Christ, wounds us even to death in such a fatherly mercy. It gives us cause to hate the old man all the more, so that when we meet him, we are no enemy of his. But most don't see it that way. We just want a comfortable, easy life, but Christ will upset the apple cart if you believe in him, if you follow him. Well, I don't believe that, but I do believe in God. No, you don't. What? I don't believe that God can use suffering, but I believe in God. No, you don't, because God uses suffering. That's how you're saved. But they were destined to their unbelief and their stumbling. God knew it, but they still rejected him. So anyway, what is a Christian? That's what I wanted to get to. A Christian is one who comes to Christ continually in repentant faith. We come to God all the time. In fact, that's why we come to the Lord's table over and over and over again. We're coming to God. And we're coming to him, coming to this table in repentant faith. I know I haven't arrived, I know I've sinned, but I'm coming trusting in the promises of God. I'm trusting in the blood, in the righteousness of Jesus. That's why I'm coming. That's why I'm emboldened to come. A Christian is a priest who knows God and has direct access to God. A Christian is a priest who can offer acceptable sacrifices to God. A Christian is one who is part of a living temple. And we wax and wane together. We rise and fall together. We live and we serve and we thrive together as the people of God. And perhaps we can derive one more little understanding, sort of the opposite of what verse 8 says. They stumble because they disobey the word. Well, a Christian is the one who obeys the word, who receives God's opinion of Christ as his opinion. And we, with the Father, are well pleased in Christ. That's why we come to the table. We are well pleased with him. He has done all things well. He is my Savior, my elder brother and friend. And yes, I come in repentant faith to the table, but I also come with joy and with rejoicing at who I am in Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word which speaks truth to us. We pray, Lord, that we would not stumble through disbelief, but rather that we would come to you regularly with repentant faith, that we would live at peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would seek to serve them, that we would lay down our lives for them, even as our Savior has laid down his life for us. So, Lord, we come to you now, we come to your table now, seeking to receive strength and encouragement to continue, to endure, knowing that you have already conquered, and that we are united to you, and that nothing can take us out of your hands. So, Lord, help us to come in repentant faith, yes, and help us to come celebrating you, yes, but, Lord, help us to come in order to rest in who you are, and to rest in what you have done, to be at peace, not only with you, but with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and to be at peace even, Lord, with the chaos that is in the world, because we know that you are God, and we know that you are in control. So bless us, Lord, as we come to your table to celebrate, to see Jesus, and to rejoice in him. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Number 530 is our hymn, and we're going to sing this while the elders come forward and prepare the table. Number 530, Lord, I want to be a Christian.
I want to be a Christian in my heart, Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart. Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart. Lord, I want to be more loving in my heart. In my heart, Lord, I want to be more loving in my heart. Lord, I want to be more loving in my heart. Lord, I want to be more holy in my heart. In my heart, Lord, I want to be more holy in my heart. Lord, I want to be more holy in my heart. Lord, I want to be like Jesus in my heart. In my heart, Lord, I want to be like Jesus in my heart. In my heart. In my heart.
Hear these words from Hebrews chapter 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. When we come to this table, we come to the God of peace, the God who has established peace, the one who has established peace with you, with us, even though we had sinned and even though we had rebelled. And he did so by bringing again from the dead the Lord Jesus. Jesus is risen, and he is the great shepherd of the sheep. And he's accomplished his work by the blood of the eternal covenant. And not only has he saved us, but listen to verse 21. What happens when we come to him, when we come to continue him? What happens when we come to the table? He equips you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. When we come to the table, we come as Christians, believing in Christ. We come to glorify him. We come to thank him for his work, for his sacrifice, for his love. We come to thank him for his forgiveness. We come to thank him for life. We come to thank him for eternal life. And I probably could go on and on and on why we come. But perhaps the primary thing is we come to see Jesus. We come to commune with him. We come to have a foretaste of heaven itself. We come to know the rest and the joy and the peace that he has come to give us freely, not because we've earned it or deserved it, but because he freely gives it. So we come to the Lord's table to receive the greatest gift of all, to be reminded that it has been given to us and that we are safe in his hands for time and for eternity. But all of these things come to us because we believe, because we don't stumble at the word of God, but we embrace it. So if there are those in our midst who don't believe, they shouldn't come. As I had said earlier, if there are those in this room who have something against your brother and sister, you're unreconciled and you haven't pursued them, you haven't sought to reconcile with them, you probably should do that first before you come. Because this is a table that we come together as the people of God. We are united, we are one, we are living stones in the living temple, and we have nothing against stone number 37. I'm stone number 46, but I have nothing against any other stones. I am at one with my brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why I can come to the table with such freedom and with such joy. Because I know I am here by grace alone. And I know my brothers and sisters are here by grace alone. They're not here because they're perfect. They're not here because they're better. They're here because they need Christ. And I need him. We all need him. And so we come together as the people of God, rejoicing in the provision that was made for us, not in what we have done for him. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this simple thing, a cup of juice and a common, everyday, ordinary bread. And yet, Lord, it is before us, set aside for this holy use, that it might be to us the signs and the seals of our salvation, the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was freely given to us. And in him we have life, in him we have forgiveness, in him we have life eternal. And so, Lord, we come in repentant faith to you again, rejoicing in what you have done for us and what you have done for our brothers and sisters. We are one in Christ, united by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, help us to have a vital spiritual life because we have a growing, thriving, grace-based church. So we pray, Lord, that you would come to us, make yourself known to us, and that we might find our rest and our joy in our peace in you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.